We're reminded every year at this festival that there is a problem in this world, a very serious problem, has been for many, many, many generations, all the way back to the beginning, in fact, shortly after the creation of Adam. That problem entered into the world, and so we're reminded of it. Now, when we look at the history of this Feast of Unleavened Bread, we see that there are multiple meanings in the leavening and the unleavening itself. For example, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, they were reminded yearly of the haste in which they came out. They didn't have time to let their bread, they didn't have time for the leavening process, so they made their dough, and when they made their first stop after leaving their homes and made it to Sukkoth, then they baked the bread there. It was unleavened. And so this was the bread of haste. And it reminded them of how God thrust them out, how the Egyptians actually, through God's manipulation or through God's actions in the land of Egypt, thrust them out of the land. So it was the bread of haste. It's also the bread of affliction. And you see, by the time you get to the New Testament, and when you look at the broader picture of what the problem really is, what it has been all along, what it was that put Israel into Egypt to begin with, the problem is, of course, sin. That's the problem. And you recognize then that the leavening represents sin. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, we had it, either have it or had it on the screen there, where he refers to the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And of course, we understand from that these days do picture for us So many people say the process of putting sin out. I would not dispute that definition at all. I would just expand it and add to it and say that it pictures our living in Christ sinlessly. That's the ideal. It doesn't picture anything less than the ideal. The ideal is to live our lives sinlessly, and we can't do that outside Christ. Christ is the only way we can do it because He did that. He lived His life sinlessly. And when we become Christians, when we put on Christ, then His sinless life then counts for ours in a sense. His death counts for our death. We die in Christ. You understand all of that, of course. But I'd like to go back to the very beginning today and talk about the problem, how the problem came into the world, what God's original program was, what His plan was. I'll hit a few verses here in the book of Genesis. We'll start right there in the first chapter and just read a little portion of it. In the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, just as a side note, I will comment on this. This is not the main topic, but as a side note, a sidebar, if you will, I don't care what creation view you hold, as long as you believe that God created. We have people, I know people in the Church of God who believe in a young earth creationism. That's fine. It may turn out that you're right. Others believe in the gap theory, where they put a gap between verses 1 and 2. That's fine. You believe that? You have no problem with me. As long as you believe that God created, He is the creator. He is the one who made man in His image and after His likeness, put him here for a very specific purpose. How many years went by between original creation? I don't care. It doesn't really matter. I'll give you my opinion. And my opinions do not necessarily represent the opinions of the ministry and membership of the Church of God International, though they ought to. No, just kidding. Just kidding.
I like it.
But in my view, after looking at this passage for so many years, I think that this is talking about a local creation. Now, that sounds bizarre, doesn't it? It says, in the beginning God created. Let's read it how it is in the Hebrew. He created the sky above and the land beneath. Doesn't say anything here about the seas. Doesn't say anything about it's just the sky above and the land beneath. In other words, our environment. The place where humans lived. And then it goes on to tell us, and this is how He did it. Notice what it says. The earth was without form and void. Basically meaning what? It didn't exist. Didn't exist. Where was it? It says the earth was... Well, if you read a little further, well, we will read a little further. We'll see where it was. It says darkness was over the face of the deep. The deep and the Spirit of God. Or this could be translated, a mighty wind from God. It says was hovering or blowing upon the water. What does that mean? It means that God is about to act. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the Exodus when they came up against the sea of reeds and the east wind blew upon the waters. And that means God is taking action now. He's moving the waters back so that his people can go through the sea, through the midst of the sea, and escape the Egyptians. And so what we see here is God is beginning to act. But guess what's already in existence when he begins to act? Water. It's all over the place. You can't use this to prove creation ex nihilo. Now, I believe in creation ex nihilo. That is to believe, I believe that there is a first cause that would be God who brought matter and energy into existence from nothing. That's creation ex nihilo. But I believe, I think, in my present thinking, this happened not between verses 1 and 2, but before verse 1. And how long ago? I don't know. Could have been 13 billion years ago. Could have been less than that. Who knows? It doesn't matter. But the point here is that you have God presented as taking action in this watery world, and he begins to move things about. On day one, he says, let there be light. And there was light. And then other things begin to happen. It says, let's just take up the account there in verse 7, and God made the expanse. Well, let's drop down to verse, back up to verse 6. God said, let there be light. I'm sorry, let there be an expanse. That's the translation here. In your King James Version, I believe it says firmament. It says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate waters from waters. What does that mean? Waters from waters. You know, I read that and I think, okay, you're going to put something in the waters and separate them, some on this side, some on that side. But that's not what he's saying. No. He goes on to say, and God made the expanse or the firmament and separated the waters that were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. So it's this way, isn't it? So he's got something in the water, in this water world, and he's separating waters from waters. And it somehow forms what we would call an atmosphere. Okay, whatever this firmament was, it was firm enough to hold up a whole bunch of water. That's the idea here. Now, you say, that's not scientifically accurate. And again, I don't really care because, you see, God met Moses and anybody else involved in writing this where they were. The terms they used were reflective of an ancient cosmology. But it doesn't mean that they were supporting an ancient cosmological view. That might have been their understanding. But it was reflective of that, and God is revealing truth through that limited language. That's all we're reading here. Anyway, we could go on with that. You see that there it was on day two that finally he creates the earth. Did you know that? What do you think of when you think earth? You hear the word earth. You think of a planet, don't you? Now, he's talking about land. And that's why I say I believe he has a specific land in mind, a specific land, and it is that area that we call the Levant. It's where on one side you have the Mediterranean Sea, then you go back, you cross it, you come up to Iraq, what is today Iraq and Iran and so on. But here he has a specific land in view, and this is where he's going to put this creature that bears his image and his likeness. So he says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And let the dryness in the Hebrew, the dry land appear. There it is. There it is. It's been down under the water all along. And it was so. God called, guess what he calls it? Earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's how he did it. Well, there it is. Day three, he finally creates the earth. That's not a planet, is it? Planet's already there. So he creates, he forms this land, this landmass, and the waters that were gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And it goes on like this. The heavens, by the way, the firmament's called heaven. So what you have here is an environment suitable for life, for human life. You already have an environment suitable for fish. But now then God begins to populate this sea and the land, and he also creates the flying creatures, the birds of the air. In other words, they fly within the firmament, within this area that's above. So God creates the sky and the land, in other words, creates a suitable environment, and it's all leading to, he's showing God is the one who brings order out of chaos. That's the point here. And he does so for what purpose? To put this being that's going to bear his image and likeness. And he does that on day six of this account. And here's what it says about that in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man, Adam, in our image, after our likeness, and let them, plural, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the land and over every creeping thing that creeps on the land. Now, you notice something is left out here. There's something else we encounter along the way. In fact, you begin to encounter it in chapter 3, and you encounter it elsewhere in Scripture. There's another classification of beings, and man does not have dominion over that classification, those beings. We're talking about the principalities and the powers. Man is not given dominion over them, but he is made a little lower than them, as we read later in the book of Hebrews. So here you have man given dominion, but not over them. Now guess who was given dominion, not only over the earth itself, the whole planet in this case, and the whole universe, but also the principalities and powers. The last Adam, Jesus Christ. He says, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And that includes power over the principalities and the powers. In other words, the angels, the demonic legions, and so on. He has dominion over them. But man was given dominion. What does all that mean? It means that man, the special creature called man that has God's image and likeness, was put here to act on behalf of God. In other words, it was put here to be God's co-regent. And you see this playing out in this simple language in first few chapters of the book of Genesis. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, fill the land, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there you have it. Now, when it says that God made man in his image and after his likeness, so many people get hung up on what God looks like. That's not what is in view here. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that man is unlike any other creature in that, like God, he's personal. I'm not saying that your pets don't have a certain personality to them, but they're not human persons, are they? You understand what is meant. So he makes this being who is personal, who is rational, has intelligence, and is creative. In other words, he bears many of the very same qualities in some sense, or at least in some measure, that God himself has. And most importantly, he is capable of communion with God. The animal kingdom is not. But human beings, this person, this being who bears the image of God, is capable of communing with God. That's why you find God walking in, I would say, it's the garden temple, the garden place of worship, in the cool of the day, calling out to Adam. From the reading that, it sounds like something he's accustomed to doing. So this is where God met with man, and man is capable of communing with God. Now let's skip on over to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and some people say that chapter 2 is a second creation account. Really, I don't think of it as a second creation account. I think of it as an account that shows some of the details that chapter 1 doesn't give. And you can actually put the two together and see that they're not contradictory, as so many commentators would tell you that they are. But they're not really. This just fills in some of the details. And some of the details that we see here are quite important. We'll skip on over to, let's take it up and, let's see, we want to look at verse 15. Well, first of all, in verse 8, God planted a garden in Eden. In the east, he placed the man in it. And now then, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So there he has a command, something you are not to do. Don't do this. And this tells us that man was, this image bearer of God, had moral culpability. He was capable of thinking in these terms, in terms of morality, of justice, and so on, of what is right and what is wrong. He didn't just simply operate on instinct. He operated according to his knowledge, and it is in this way, one of many ways, that he bore the image of God. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It doesn't mean he'd drop dead that very day, but it means that in dying he would begin to die. It's a process. He would be cut off from the tree of life and would not have access to it, therefore, and then would begin the process of death. And to understand that, to prove that this is not some kind of a spiritual death that a lot of people talk about, it is that. I suppose you could say he died spiritually. But if you read 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul refers to this, he's talking about the resurrection, and he's talking about the death that Adam died, and the kind of death that Adam died can only be cured by a resurrection. So that shows you it's not just a spiritual death. He's talking about actual bodily death, the kind of death that we all experience. And so at some point, we all will experience, in other words, before we get through, or by the time we end this life, by the time we get to the other side, the other end of the life, that is. So he goes on to say, he says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper or a companion fit for him. Now, the way this reads, you get the impression that he made a bunch of animals and passed them before Adam so he could see if he could find a suitable mate. But that's not what's going on here. It says, so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. He had formed. This is something that had already taken place. Had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man. And this is the reason he did, to see what he would call them. Now what's going on here? In the ancient world, the person who names things was perceived as having authority over those things. So here man was given dominion over the animal kingdom. And now here he is taking God's prerogative. God was the creator. He had the right to name the animals, and yet he hands it to his co-regent, Adam. And Adam is naming the animals. Whatever he calls them, that's what their name was. So he's sharing in God's responsibility. He's exercising dominion in the land that God placed him in. And then, so the Lord God caused, verse 20 says, the man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds and so on, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. In other words, he looked at all of these creatures that God had made, and there was nothing there that was suited, that could compare with him. You know, he might have found a pet or two, but a pet is a pet. It's not a real companion, is it? You might think of your little dogs as companions, but in the sense of a human companionship, it's not the same, is it? So he couldn't find this companion. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took out one of his ribs. And this is, I do think that the old saying that he took something from Adam's side, not from his foot or from his head. I think there's something to that. The idea here is it took it from his side, meaning companionship, not his head and not below his feet. This is talking about the kind of relationship he was forming. It said, in a rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last, and this is the first words we hear from Adam. And isn't it something that first thing out of his mouth is a poem? When he sees the woman, he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Now, let me tell you something, as we think about this world in which we live presently, and that is that there really is a difference between the genders, between men and women. It is by God's design. It's not something that's fluid, that you can decide one day that you're going to be a woman if you're a man. You can't do that. Can't do that. This is by God's design. The two sexes, the genders, is by his design. And he made them to be complementary in such a way that one completes the other. Now, he could have made Adam someone different. But you notice what the poem says here. And this has a truth that's buried in it, you might say. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In other words, in order to have the kind of companionship that Adam sought and that God programmed into him to have, there had to be a certain measure of sameness. That's what none of the animals would work. Had to be a certain measure of sameness. But do you know what you get when you have too much sameness? Perversion. There has to be that difference as well. So it's by God's design that one completes the other. If you don't have that, do you know what same-sex relationships really are? Well, really what you're doing, what if someone who does that, who has that kind of relationship, is what they're in, is they're looking at their own image. And what do you call that when you're when you're in love with your own image? Self-love, right? That's why you have to have the difference. You have to have the sameness in order to relate to the other person, but you have to have these differences. That's very important. And yet, when sin was introduced, there came a time when that basic fundamental fact of biology and scriptural truth was lost sight of, and people began to, as you read in Romans 1, men lusting for men, women for women, etc. We see that in the world today, don't we? This is where sin leads. It leads from one abomination to another. And it becomes progressively more evil over time. That's what we see going on in the world today. He goes on and says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is pointing to the profound solidarity of the marriage relationship. One flesh. One complements the other. One completes the other. That's the way it was designed to be. So this is quite profound. It says, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Later on, they would be ashamed when something enters the picture that caused disastrous results. Then you have, in chapter 3, it introduces us to another character, another being. He's described as a serpent, but I think we all know this is not your typical garden variety of snake. This was something else. This was is identified in Revelation chapter 12. That old serpent is identified as the devil himself. So now we have an introduction to one of these principalities and powers, and we see his influence upon this first man and this first woman. And you see the consequences of that when God confronts the serpent as well as the man and the woman in the garden. And I'm just going to break into the account here in verse 16. It says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This, you know what you're reading here? This is not God's original design. This is a corruption of God's original design. That's what it is. And not only will childbearing be difficult, we understand, you know, the pain of childbearing, or women who've had children understand that. But more than that, it's not just the moment of giving birth and the pain that's associated with that, but it's the pain that's now going to ensue thereafter. When you see your children doing ungodly things to each other, then you're going to have to endure this pain. In other words, this represents a disruption of the order of God's created perfection. It's a disruption of it. It's a disruption of the family unit, and this is the result. And your husband, now there, God did assign roles to the male and the female, but this is a corruption of it. This kind of, he says, he shall rule over you. That's not what God intended for in the beginning. Not ruling over. that's a language of domineering, and not simply of being the leader. So you see the consequences of this one sin once the sin enters into the picture. Terrible consequences. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, meaning listen to her in doing what I have specifically and directly commanded you not to do, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground out of which you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this are the consequences of the entrance of sin into the picture. This is a disruption of the natural order that God intended. It means that life is not going to be what it should have been, because now you have something else there to contend with. And now that it's there, it's going to be, you're going to see it emerging in your children, in your children's children. And it's going to make for a very bad situation in this wonderful land that I had given you. Let's skip on over a little bit. You see the story of Cain and Abel, of course. What happens there? Well, Cain killed Abel. So they're seeing the consequences of now being in this state of sin. Having let sin enter the picture, they see the consequences now of being outside the garden, in a sense, and in some measure cut off from God, at least not having the relationship they had with Him before. And we see this kind of terrible thing happening. And you see the line of Cain here, and what you see is the progression of sinfulness. Where you find Lamech. Now then, he introduces polygamy, and then he murders a man, and he goes on to say in verse 24, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What this means is that Cain's violence is magnified now. So you have a magnification of sin that now has entered into the world. And then it goes on to say that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. Now remember, there are a lot of other children, sons and daughters, but it's naming these because these represent two ways of life. Cain, if you see Cain, you look at the example of Lamech there, you see that they're following the ways of their father Cain. And already you see violence being committed. But here you see that this second son, this other son, is called by the name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So Seth also a son was born and called his name Enosh. And it says something very important here. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. So you see two things going on here, don't you? On the one hand, mankind has not entirely lost sight of God, though sin has entered the picture. On the other hand, you see that sin is multiplying. It's advancing. Now, who wins? Who wins, do you think? The good guys or the bad guys? I'm talking about in ancient times, not ultimately. Well, all you have to do is look at Genesis 6. This is in the time of Noah. And by the way, you find one guy. It seems that it has come down to one. There was always a remnant. Always a remnant among the sinful masses. And this time it comes down to one. That's why it says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But in chapter 6, we're not going to go through this, but I'll just read a few verses to show you what the outcome of all of this was. Even though you had men now calling on the name of the Lord, in other words, they were God-fearing, God-worshipping men, and out of those came, no doubt, Noah. And then you have the other men, many others, who were following in the footsteps of their father Cain and were very violent. And so sin was magnifying in the world. And in chapter 6, the godly overcome the ungodly, and do things work out real well in that regard? Does the godly line of Seth influence the ungodly line of Cain? And does this result in a return to what was once normal, what God had originally created? And the answer, of course, is no. It says in verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth, the land that they were in, all humankind, was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. So did the people who worshiped God, did they win? Doesn't look like it, does it? Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And of course, you know the story. God flooded the earth, killed off humankind, with the exception of Noah and his family. But here you see the prevalence of sin. You see it magnifying over time, becoming magnified. It grows. It's like a good analogy. You know what a good analogy is? A little bit of leavening in a lump of dough. That's a real good analogy, isn't it? And this is what's going on right here in the days of Noah. That's how sinful the world had become, to the point that God destroyed it and preserved Noah and his family. And then they started over, of course, after the flood. Then what happens after the flood? You move on through several chapters here. We'll skip over. And in chapter 10, you see that there's this fellow named Nimrod. And his name actually means "we shall rebel." Does it sound like a good guy to you? It says, "we shall," that's his name. He was a tyrant. He was one of the mighty men, it says in chapter 10 there, along about verses 6 through to, or 8 through 10, somewhere along in there. And it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then you read a little bit more about that kingdom over in chapter 11. You read about a tower of Babel. And it sounds to me, if you're just reading on the surface and not looking beneath the text a little bit and recognizing some of the Hebrew terms that are used and what they imply, then it sounds to me like they're just trying to build a good society and use their knowledge they have and build this tower. But you look a little more closely at the text and you see that all was not so well. All was not so well. It says, and the verse 4 said, "Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for God." Oh, no, no, no. A name for ourselves. Who'd they have in mind? God? No. No. The name, you know, the guy who's the tyrant over this city, whose name is "Let Us Rebel"? No, I don't think so. They sought to make a name for themselves. It says, "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they shall have one language." That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Hey, yeah, we all have one language. We can communicate very well. And one people, we're unified. But it says, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. God was able to look down the road. He knew which direction it was going. He had seen it before. He'd seen it before. He saw it in the antediluvian world, in the lead up to the flood. And so he sees it again. It says, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Not talking about great technological advances and things like that. No, he's talking about they will go to the extremes in their iniquities. That's what he refers to here. And so what he does in this case, rather than destroy them, he intervenes before they have a chance to reach that level of iniquity. He scatters them. He divides their language. So he puts the brakes on it in that way. At least slows it down a little bit. Oh, but that doesn't stop it. That doesn't stop it, not by a long shot. But you see, God still has a plan in place, and he is still going to restore the creation order, and not only that, bring it to completion, because when he made Adam, it was not yet complete. But he will bring it to completion. But he has to restore it first. And so there's this other fellow comes along. His name is Abram. You begin reading about him in chapter 12. And this story is what the rest of the Bible is about. The story of Abraham is what the rest of the Bible is all about. It's the story of the people of Israel, the people of Judah, all the good things that happened to them, their experience with God, also their rebellion. Yep, even they rebelled. And their loss of the land, the covenantal wrath that befell them, all of these things are in the story. And then you have ultimately the outcome of it all, and where God is using these things in his ability to bring good out of evil. That's what he does. He brings good out of evil. Lets men be the evil that they are, and yet ultimately he will bring good out of it. And you see him beginning to do this sort of thing. We're going to read. Let's begin with the blessing itself. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, now this is it. This right here is a, you might say, a capsule summation of the gospel. That in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just Abraham's direct descendants, not just those people who are Israel according to the flesh, but all the families of the earth will be blessed in and through you. So this refers to God restoring the creation order, and more than that, bringing it to its completion. And you skip on over a few chapters there to kind of hit a few highlights. You see that in chapter 14, Abram's nephew Lot has been captured. He goes and delivers him. And something interesting happens there in verse 17. And I call your attention to this because it tells you something about the condition of the land of Canaan at that time. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him, meaning Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And now this enigmatic figure turns up here. It's very interesting. And I'm not going to get into his identity. There's all kind of debate over his identity. I have my correct opinion about that. But nevertheless, I'm not going to get into that. I'm just going to point out something that should be obvious to anybody reading the text. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of who? God Most High. Priest of God Most High. So what does this tell you? That Abraham was the only one that worshipped the Most High God? No. And it says he was a king of Salem. Somebody once argued with me, said, no, there was no real Salem. He just appeared there. He just appeared to him, zap, bam, there he was. No, he was a real king. Salem was a real place. Later, best we can tell, later it was called Yaharusalem, Jerusalem. So he was king of Salem. And also, not only was he a king, he was also a priest. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him, not the other way around, gave him a tenth of everything. So did Abram say, oh, this is an idolatrous priest here, I'm going to go ahead and give him a tenth of everything? Abram, you know, the guy who's God's friend, is he going to give an idolatrous priest a tenth of everything? No, this is a priest of God Most High. And you get from the story, if you read it, just reading it, you realize, hey, Abram knew who this guy was. He knew him. He knew who it was. And he was the king of Salem. That means he was the chieftain. In those days, villages were cities and kings were chiefs, you know. And they also had a patriarchal system in place. Usually it was the head of the household, the head of a family. And sometimes these villages were families grown large. The head usually offered sacrifices on behalf of his people, his village. Now, he was the king of Salem. And that means he would have been the one presiding in the sacrifices to God Most High in that community. What does that tell you about the land of Canaan? There were God-fearers there. People worshiped God Most High. Do you think Abraham was familiar with them? I think he was. Yeah, he obviously recognized Melchizedek. So there were God-fearers in the land. Now, that, I point this out. It's important. Because God is going to do something, going to reveal something to Abraham that is very significant in that regard. Because things are going to change. Things are going to change. And you move on over to chapter 15 from there. You see that God establishes his covenant with Abram. Just read part of it here, chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. That means Abram was concerned about something. Abraham had been concerned about something. He says, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, and here's his concern, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You've promised me that you're going to make me a great nation. And yet, the only heir I have is the servant of Damascus, Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he's talking about from his own body, not some heir, not an adopted son. And he believed the Lord. There it is. You know what that means? The Apostle Paul tells us what that means. He believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. What that means is this covenant that's now being made right here, that Abraham has met his responsibility to the covenant, and God recognized it. What was it? Faith. He believed God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So Abraham believed God. Therefore, he is the model of faith for the believing community. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? That may sound like, where's the faith? No, he wants this. This is common. You want a sign confirming what God has promised. He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and lay each side on the other. But he did so. He did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And then as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now, let me just, before I read this next section, which is critical, I want to tell you what's going on here. God is cutting a covenant. The two parts of the animals, the fire passes between them. What that represents, God passes between these parts. Do you know what that means? It means that God is taking an oath. He is swearing by his own name. He is saying, I place myself under the curse if I do not carry out what I have told you I will carry out. In other words, he is absolutely faithful to the covenant. I will do what I have said that I will do. That's what this means. But I want you to notice what it says here. Something very interesting in the midst of all of this that's going on. In verse 13 it said, Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's an approximate number. What's he talking about here? Remember, he doesn't yet have an heir. And God is saying, your offspring are going to be in a land not their own. They're going to be sojourners there, and they'll be afflicted for about four centuries. But I will bring judgment on the nation and that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be in a good old age. In other words, you're not going to personally inherit the land. You're going to die. But Abraham's inheritance is yet to come. You will be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here, meaning your descendants, your offspring, will come back here in the fourth generation for the... Now, this is the important point I wanted to bring out to you. The iniquity of the Amorites. Amorites is just one of the peoples that lived in the land, but they represent all the land of Canaan. The iniquity of the Amorites, in other words, the Canaanites, is not yet complete. In other words, I am not going to dispossess them because they are not that bad yet. You see what that says about God? He could have just driven them out. He could have sent hornets or whatever he wanted to do, driven all the people out, let Israel take it over. Or he could have just had Israel grow great in the land, keep them there, let them become a great nation in the land. And gradually, and he could have manipulated or worked with the Canaanites and got them to realize that this was the people who owned the land, or given them favor in their eyes some way. He could have worked it out any number of ways. But what he chose to do was let them go into captivity, let them grow in great numbers there, and then bring them out. Why in the world would he do that? Well, there are multiple reasons. There are a number of reasons. First of all, one thing that comes to mind is, suppose he had just let Abraham have his heir, and then there was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, sons of Jacob, and they just grew into a great multitude in the land, and then gradually kind of overtook it, made it theirs. God could have caused that. He could have brought it about. But you know what? You know why you think about that? Given the nature of human beings, and given what we've seen so far, and how even when you have the influence of righteousness, you still have this inclination for things to go bad, do you think Israel would have continued faithfully with God? Absolutely not. We know that for one reason, one special reason. Because what did happen, what they did see, as God brought them out of Egypt, they still went bad, didn't they? They turned to idolatry. What do you think would have happened in the land had they just grown into a great nation? They would have abandoned God in no time, and no doubt would have, as the nation became more and more idolatrous, they would have too, right along with it. That's one reason, but there's something else. We'll get to it a little bit later. So then it goes on to say that God made this covenant with Abram, assuring him that he would bring about his promise. But it's interesting there that even before Abraham had an heir, God was telling him the Exodus was going to take place someday. And then you go on over to chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, that is, and you see that. I'll kind of try to cut through quite a bit of this real quickly. You know what happened there. The Passover sacrifice was made. We understand about what happened. Death passed over. They put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. And you can see the symbolism in that very, very clearly. We do every year. But I want to start reading there in verse 14 and get a good summary of all of this. It says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. And you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." So that was a pretty serious thing for them. "On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly." And that's what we're doing here today. "And on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt." It doesn't mean that they made it all the way out on that first day, but it does mean that that's when God's actions resulted in Pharaoh's decree and the people were set free at that point, and they began the journey. "Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month..." Now, we read that the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th, so why would this say the 14th? Well, it says at evening. In other words, the end of the 14th begins the 15th. "You shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening." In other words, end of the 21st day when the sun sets, then that's the end of it. So you have evening to evening there. "For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. And if anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whatever is whether he is a sojourner or native of the land." So everybody associated with Israel was to observe this. Now then, in chapter 13, let's skip on to, let's read what happened there. In beginning in verse 17, skipping over quite a bit of it, he reiterates some of the instructions on unleavened bread. Says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Here's something else. You wonder, you think about it. God could have overcome those obstacles that caused fear to arise in Israel, and he could have led them that way. The shortcut, in other words. Got them right over into the land, but boy, did they take the long route. He did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Well, he could have intervened and stopped all that, but you see, that's not the way God operates. He lets things go on in the world. He lets evils exist. He doesn't stop it. And what he does ultimately is he takes bad situations created by evil men and brings good out of them. You know the reason they were in here to begin with? You know the story of Joseph. What were Joseph's brothers thinking when they did what they did to him? It resulted in him being sold as a slave into Egypt, where he became very prominent, and where ultimately he was the savior of his brothers. And it's because of him, because of this evil act of his brothers, that God used that and brought good out of it. And they were settled in the better parts, in a very desirable place in the land of Egypt, until the Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. And then there were problems. But anyway, he says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land. He says, lest the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Yam Suf. That's the Sea of Reeds. It's translated Red Sea, but this was evidently not one of the gulfs themselves, not the Gulf of Aqaba, but not the Gulf of Suez. But evidently there were trenches, canals dug from nearby lakes to there. Anyway, not to get into all this, but the translation is Sea of Reeds. Again, differences of opinion on that, and I won't give you the correct one. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. It says, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones when you are here. And they moved up from Succoth and encamped in Etham. It goes on to tell what they did, the journeys along the way. It says that by night a pillar of fire accompanied them, and by day a pillar of cloud. So you had this going on. This was very visible to them. So what does it tell them? These people, as they were moving. Now, to me, that would have been a very scary thing to know, that we're going into the desert. If we get across this body of water, we're going to go into the desert. And this is a big crowd of people. And guess what else they have with them? They have cattle. They have flocks. They have all these animals. And guess what you have to do with them? You got to water them. You got to feed them. And you got to feed yourselves. After a while, you'll run out of animals if you started slaughtering animals. But, you understand, don't you, how the carnal mind, if many carnal minds in Israel got out there, looked at the desert and said, we need to go back to Egypt. At least there's food there. I like the way, there's nothing in the text to indicate it's true, but I like the way in the Ten Commandments movie, the way they explain the golden calf incident. Did you ever notice that? I never, of all the times I've seen the Ten Commandments, I never noticed it until the other night I saw it. And there you had Dathan. He was grumbling and complaining and saying, we need to go back to Egypt. Moses was up in the mountain. He hadn't come down, so he's died up there. So you need to go back to Egypt. Said, well, yeah, but if we do that, the Egyptians will kill us. He says, not if we go with one of their gods before us. Oh, that's a good idea. But, it's not in the text, no indication that that's what the reason was. But I thought whoever came up with that came up with a pretty good explanation there. So the reason for the golden calf, so that the Egyptians say, oh, you're worshiping our gods now. So we'll let you back in here. We'll feed you, and you can be slaves again. So that you see this going on. Then they come up against the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea as it's translated here. And they encamp there. And there it says they're in front of it. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And he will pursue them. And I will. This is what God is going to do. By bringing them to a place that you would think nobody ought to be. Not if you're trying to get out of there. Up against a body of water that you can't possibly hope to cross. And you know, everybody get through alive. He will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So you see what his aim is. He's going to get the Egyptians to acknowledge that he is God, not their apis and, you know, crocodile gods and whatever they had, not them, but he is God. But more than that, it's going to show Israel who the true God is. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants were changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot. Anyway, you know the story. They pursued them. They went up to the sea. God caused the east wind to blow on the sea all night. And Israel crossed over as on dry land. And when they were on the other side, Moses stretched out his rod once again. And the sea closed up on the pursuing Egyptians. And they saw the dead bodies washing ashore. Now, can you imagine what kind of effect that would have had? Especially if you had been in Egypt, you had seen the plagues fall upon Egypt, and you were there when that final plague came, the death of the firstborn, and you were there when the assembling took place and they started moving out of there, and now they come up to the Sea of Reeds, they've seen the pillar of cloud and the fire, they've seen all of these things, and now they're up against the Red Sea or Sea of Reeds, whatever you want to call it, a body of water, and it seems they're trapped. And you have Pharaoh's armies pursuing, and the waters open, and they cross as on dry land. Get to the other side and see God has completely defeated, has destroyed the Egyptian army. He's gained glory. He's gained the victory over the gods of Egypt, showing that he alone is God. So what kind of profound impression should that have left on them? Let's read it. In beginning in verse 30, chapter 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. That wouldn't have happened if he'd just let them become a great nation in their land, would it? No. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and in his servant Moses. So these people had faith, didn't they? They did. Faith was at this point instilled within them. They seemed to be walking in the steps of their father Abraham. They believed God at this point. You know the rest of the story, though, don't you? It didn't last. They hadn't gotten too far into the wilderness. They're already turning aside and grumbling, complaining. And it ended up in 40 years of wandering. And only a remnant of the Exodus generation, only a remnant, ultimately went into the land of promise. So that's the story. These days look back to that, remind us of all of that if we're looking at it in its most ancient context. And yet we understand also that all of those things that happened to them, as we're told in the New Testament, were actually written down, recorded, inspired of the Holy Spirit for our benefit. So what? Let's see that. Let's go over. We've done this. We've looked at this before. In fact, I gave a sermon, I think, not too long ago, entitled "Types of Us." It was in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud." And all passed through the sea. It's interesting here that he says, our fathers, talking about the peoples of Israel. And yet he's talking to a church that is largely Gentile. What does that mean? From Paul's point of view, Gentiles, the converted Gentiles, the believing Gentiles, had been grafted in to the true Israel of God. And they were a part of it. So you had a remnant of Israel to begin with, and then you had the Gentiles grafted in. This is the people of God. And so now we can look back at all of these stories from the Old Testament and not be like those that said, "Well, you can throw that out now. You don't need that anymore. That's Old Testament. That's for Israel." No, no, no. These were our fathers that passed under the cloud, passed through the sea, that were under the cloud and saw all of these things. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, just as we're baptized into Christ with the water and the Holy Spirit. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. He's talking about the manna. He's talking about the water that came out of the rock, using these as analogies. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed or accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with many of them... Now, here it is. Nevertheless, this is the lesson. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. After all of that, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Again, it was only the remnant that came through. And it was a remnant that was converted on the day of Pentecost. It was a remnant that God had always used. And that remnant is known to us as the church of God. And therefore, we're part of it, and we can refer to what happened back then, that these people, the people of Israel, this happened to our fathers. Now, guess what else it says here? It says, now these things took place, this translation says, as examples for us. But I have a new translation at home. I should have brought it to read it, and it correctly translates it. It's a literal translation. In fact, it's so literal, it's hard to read in certain places. But it captures all the tenses. And in Hebrew and Greek, the tenses, when you start looking at, they speak in the present tense when we think in past tense, and so on. Anyway, you have a lot of that going on. But it says correctly, these things are types of us. Types of us. What that means is, as we shall see as Paul continues here, what that means is when these things were happening, and as the Spirit moved men to write down these things, God was orchestrating things in such a way as to be recorded with you and me in mind, believe it or not. Because they're types of us. And the lessons are so vital for us today that we cannot afford to neglect them. What happened to Israel in the wilderness? What happened to them when they came out of Egypt? The tremendous miracles that they saw, the proof that they saw that the God of Moses was their God, the true God. And he was true to his word, to the covenant he made with their father Abraham. And by the way, our father Abraham, whoever we are. So he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. You can go back and read of all of these things back in their Israel's experience in the wilderness. We won't do that, of course. So, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, this is very important. Verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down. They were written down for our instruction. So anybody that tells you that that's just Old Testament stuff, it doesn't apply to you, they don't know what they're talking about. They're contradicting what Paul plainly says here. They were written down. In other words, when God inspired those texts, when he inspired, I believe Moses was the primary author. There were other authors to compose the Torah, but he was the primary author. And when he inspired them with his Spirit, he actually did so that later generations of believers would have those examples to learn from. And so these days remind me that we have those examples. And they also tell me, as I look back and see how God, in time and time again, how he was able to take the actions of corrupt men, evil actions, such as what Joseph's brothers did to him, such as what some of the Egyptians did to the Israelites, many other examples we could think of, but how he brings good out of evil. And we're also reminded that he did that in its most ultimate sense when evil men murdered the Messiah who was sent to Israel. Israel's own Messiah, Israelites along with Romans, participated in his murder. That was the most heinous act of evil imaginable. It was their killing the Son of God. And what did God bring out of that evil? What did it become to us? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. We're redeemed through his blood. That death, now, we become participants in it. And by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, in his death and in his resurrection. It's because of that that we're able to claim the salvation that God promises to us, just as Abraham was able to claim the promises God had given to him because he swore by himself and there's no higher authority. The same is true for the sacrifice, this sacrifice which has been offered for us and through which we are redeemed. God has bought us back, as it were, brought us out of slavery, a slavery to sin. Not only cleansed the record in a legal sense, but is working in us by his Spirit now because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of his resurrection, and actually bringing us in our lives to the place he wants us to be as he prepares us for the kingdom of God. So that's what we're looking forward to. This day, these days are so rich with meaning, we can't possibly exhaust all of it in one single sermon. But we've scratched the surface today, giving you something to think about for the rest of these days. And on the last day, we'll see if we can add a little more to it and see how great and wonderful the plan of God is for human beings, as depicted in these annual festivals.